Jeremiah chapter 1. And we're going to look at a couple of visions that Jeremiah had and what the Lord was trying to teach him and how it can apply to us as well. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, that we might not walk in darkness, but that we might have the light of your truth. We thank you for your Spirit who teaches us, and we ask today that your Spirit would open our hearts to receive your word and bring forth abundant fruit for your glory. We thank you that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that you have made us alive in Christ. By grace we have been saved through faith, and that is not of ourselves, it is your gift to us. And we thank you for your gift and your indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he knew no sin, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we thank you that you have raised him from the dead that we might have a living hope, and that we might have a reason for our life in this age and a hope in the age to come. And we pray that as we study your word, we would be encouraged, we would see more of your glory, and we would be motivated to do your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, we saw the call that God had on Jeremiah's life to preach to a nation that was in rebellion against the Lord. His ministry, it says, was to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. He had a message of judgment and a message of hope. And we're going to see that again in verses 11 through 19. In verse 11, we see a vision of the almond tree in verses 11 and 12. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." Now, at first glance, that sounds very strange. Jeremiah sees an almond tree, and the Lord says, "That's right, I'm watching over my word to perform it." How does an almond tree have anything to do with that? Well, the nickname of the almond tree is the awake tree. And the reason why it's called the awake tree is because it will bloom before it even puts on leaves. And it blooms before any other tree as though it's watching over all the other trees. It's the first one that's awake in the spring, and it's watching all the other trees wake up as well. The other thing that you can see in the margin of your New American Standard Bible, it says in verse 11, the almond tree is the Hebrew word shaked. And in verse 12, the word watching is the Hebrew word shoked. So it's a play on words. The Lord is saying, you see the almond tree, that'll help you remember that I'm watching over my word to perform it. So what attributes do we see of God in this vision? Which ones would you say are being demonstrated when God says, "I am watching over my word to perform it"? Why would this be an encouragement to Jeremiah? His what? The faithfulness of God. The sovereignty of God. The omniscience of God. The truth of God. God is in control. God is sovereign. And what he says happens because he is faithful to his word. So although this was a very specific vision for Jeremiah and for the people of Jeremiah's time, it's an encouragement to all of us as we consider who the Lord God is, that he is sovereign, he is faithful, and he is true, and he is omniscient. So how would this be an encouragement and a comfort to Jeremiah? He's not alone. Yes, the Lord is with him. And Jeremiah is going to know that when he speaks, he's going to speak what? God's word, the truth, the faithful truth, the word of God. And he's not going to be embarrassed for preaching it because it's going to be the truth. That is a comfort to Jeremiah. That is a comfort to any one of us. I make jokes about y'all asking me, what do you think? Because it doesn't matter what I think, it matters what the Bible says. I understand it matters what I think. I have to think something. I understand that. I don't mean to be flippant. But really, what matters is what God says. So if I think the thoughts of God, then that's fine. If I don't, then my thoughts are worthless. And Jeremiah is going to have the privilege and the responsibility of preaching the word of God. And he's going to have the confidence that what he is saying is true and faithful because the Lord is true and faithful. Verse 13 and 14, we see another vision, a vision of a boiling pot. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land." Okay, let's try to get a perspective of when this vision was seen, and which direction it was coming from. Josiah reigned from 639 to 609 B.C. And it says that it came, that the vision or the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the 13th year of Josiah, which would be about 626 B.C. But Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, fell in 612 B.C. So in 626, who was the world power? Assyria was, and its capital was Nineveh. Now, if you look on your maps in the back at the world powers, and you look at the place where Nineveh would be, and the place where Jerusalem is, and my map has Nineveh over there by the Tigris River, Nineveh is to the northeast, significantly to the northeast of Jerusalem. So that would make sense that Nineveh would come in and the Assyrians would attack Jerusalem and Israel. The Assyrians were responsible for taking the northern kingdom of Israel. They might take the southern kingdom. They were defeated in Hezekiah's day, but maybe they would be the instrument in Jeremiah's day. Then in 605 B.C., Carchemish. There was a battle at Carchemish where Babylon defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Now, if you look at the map again and you look at where Babylon is in relationship to Jerusalem, it's almost due east. So why does God say, if this is representative of the Babylonians, why does God say out of the north the evil will break forth? The north would mean the Assyrians. The east would be the Babylonians. Why does he say the north? Why do they not come straight across? There's a desert. They go up the Tigris-Euphrates River, the Mesopotamia region, and then they come down. And every country that came to Israel, friendly or not, either came from the south or came from the north, but they did not come from the east because that was where the desert was. So even though Babylon is almost due east of Jerusalem, they are the invaders from the north. They will come from the north and they will spill over and bring judgment upon the land. Out of the north, the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. This word evil can mean difficulty, tribulation, just bad things will break forth on the inhabitants of the land. Now, what attribute do we see of God in this vision? Omniscience. He knows what's going to happen. What?
Justice.
He is a just and a righteous God. What attribute would you associate with that? I would associate compassion. He's warning them, even though they deserve judgment, he's warning them to repent. He's giving them time to repent. That's what Jeremiah's message is. Repent. They're not going to. But God is compassionate to give his word to his people that they might have opportunity to repent. And Romans chapter 2 says, God is giving you time to repent, but because you don't, you're just storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the righteous revelation of God. I would say also, based upon the Ten Commandments, that the reason why this is happening is because God is a jealous God. He will have no other gods before him. And the problem with Israel, well, I should say Judah at this time, is that they are idolaters. They are worshiping and serving the gods of the foreign nations. So what comfort and encouragement will be given to Jeremiah through this vision? God will put an end to the evil. God will not be mocked. He will bring justice. And the message that Jeremiah preaches to the nation is the right one. It's not easy to stand before people and to preach judgment. That is a miserable existence, to just preach judgment time and time and time again. Because the people won't listen. But Jeremiah needed to be encouraged that this is the message he needs to preach. If he preaches something else and then God brings the Babylonians from the north as he promises, then Jeremiah will be made a fool. Yes. And indeed, that's exactly what God takes care of now. You will be accused of being unpatriotic, unloving, being hateful if you preach a message of judgment. But as Richard was saying, actually preaching messages of judgment is an act of compassion, that you might get the person to turn and trust in the Lord. So what is the explanation of these visions? What is going on? In verse 15, God says, "For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come and they will each set one and will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against all the walls around and against all the cities of Judah." Turn to Jeremiah 39. Verse 3, we're jumping the gun a little bit here, but let's jump it a little bit. Notice what it says in Jeremiah 39, verse 3. "Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate." What God said would happen happened exactly the way he said. All of them came down and sat down at the middle gate. And then it gives all these family names, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. The officials of the king of Babylon are sitting at the gate. The people who sat at the gate made the decisions. And the people who are making the decisions for Jerusalem and Judah are Babylonians. And that's what God said would happen. They will each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against all the walls round about and against all the cities of Judah. Verse 16 says, I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness whereby they have forsaken me and offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their hand. Why is God doing this? Because Israel has become idolatrous. Consider the first commandment, first and second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship me alone. I am a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me. Is God serious about that? Yes. But remember, the law came in that sin might increase. The law didn't come in because people needed to know what the commandment was. The people knew the commandment. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. They know it by nature. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. It is evident within them. It is evident outside of them. It is evident all around them. It is completely evident as to who God is. But they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why was Israel supposed to take the land of Canaan? Because the cup of their iniquity was full. What was the cup of their iniquity? Idolatry. Why was Israel not to have any dealings with any of the people in the land of Canaan? That they might not adopt those idolatrous ideals. They were supposed to wipe it off the face of the earth. God does not like idolatry in Canaan. God does not like idolatry in Judah. And God does not like idolatry in the United States of America. God does not like idolatry anywhere. And you don't have to be given a Ten Commandment list to know he doesn't like idolatry. It is evident within you. It is evident within every person. And it is evident outside of every person. Through the creation and the conscience that God has given men. God hates idolatry and he judges it. Now, how much does God hate idolatry? He is bringing judgment. He is raising up a prophet, Jeremiah, to preach judgment to this land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And they are his chosen people. They are the ones he has redeemed with a strong right arm, passed them through the Red Sea and gave them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, brought them into the land of Canaan and gave them victory over the peoples that were there and gave them the land as he had promised to Abraham, gave them a king, David, who had a heart after God's own heart, and now they are practicing idolatry and he will wipe them off the face of the earth. As easily as he wiped the Canaanites off the face of the earth. Because he will not tolerate idolatry in anyone. He is a jealous God. Imagine yourselves having to preach this message to a group of people. As we've already said, you'll be accused of being unpatriotic, hating, hateful. Un-American. Well, Jeremiah was going to be accused of all of that. He's going to be accused of being a traitor, a liar, a deceiver, a false prophet. He's going to be accused of everything. So God encourages him before he starts this ministry. He says, "Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you." And you almost think, do I have to say everything you command me? Yes, you have to say everything. You have to preach the whole counsel of God. You have to tell them that their sins will send them to hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yes, you need to tell them that. You need to tell them the truth. You need to tell them that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins shall die. You need to tell them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. This word dismay means can mean to shatter or to scatter, to be greatly fearful. God is saying, don't be fearful before them. Don't act like you've been shattered. I'm going to have you stand before them, and you will not be fearful of them, or I will be shattering you.
Remember when HIV first began to work its way in the populace?
I do.
And people said it was God's way of dealing with sin.
Yeah.
And they were greatly condoned.
Condemned. Well, I could say what's happening in the United States today is God's judgment on the land also, and people would hate me for it. In fact, I was hoping, I was talking to people yesterday, I was hoping that we would default on all of our loans just to see what would happen. See God finally start the wheels to rolling. And I don't mean to say that I want to see this country destroyed any more than Jeremiah wanted to see Judah destroyed. But there comes a time where you have to call it what it is. It is the judgment of God upon this land. And the judgment of God may be HIV. That may be the judgment that God is bringing upon us, but the real judgment of God is allowing us to do what we want. So when we desire to do evil and we're allowed to do evil, then that's God's judgment. God's grace is when he prevents us from doing evil. So God commands Jeremiah to speak everything that he says. But God will protect Jeremiah. He says, "Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land." Who is Jeremiah going to speak to, and who is going to oppose him? The kings are, the princes are, the priests, and the people. You've got every element of rulership in the civil government, in the religious area, and the people in general are all going to be against him. He is going to be one man against the entire nation. And not that he's against them, but he's going to be preaching against their sin, and they're not going to like it. And so God says, "I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze." That has got to be comforting, because he's going to be attacked severely. And his deliverance is seen in verse 19. "They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Some conclusions, and there's plenty of time for participation, and I'd love to hear your comments. But one of the things I wanted to comment on was John 3:16. Let's turn to John 3:16. In John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." One of the greatest, most precious promises that could ever be stated. But notice what it says in verse 17 when we leave out the whole counsel of God. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So what you're telling me is I have to believe in Jesus and Jesus alone, or I'm judged? And not that I'm judged because I don't believe in Jesus, but I'm judged before if I don't believe in him? Yes. You stand judged from the beginning. That will not make you a favorite. That will not make you loved by people. This will not even make you loved by the Christian community. "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." Do men love darkness? Yes. And when you tell someone who is outside of Christ, you know, you've been judged already because you love darkness, because your deeds are evil, and he's a Mormon. And it sure looks like his deeds are good, but they aren't. His righteousnesses are as filthy rags. "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light." Does the Mormon come to the light? No. He wants to present his works before God. He doesn't want to come to the light. "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." And then when we go to the end of the chapter, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You know, there's more than one verse in John chapter 3. And there's more than one chapter in John then chapter 3. And I love John 3:16. It's one of the most precious verses in all the Bible. But it's not the whole truth. And the person who stands up and preaches all of John chapter 3 and not just John 3:16, he will not be liked. He will not be appreciated. Jesus said, "The world will hate you, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So just as God would be with Jeremiah, God will be with you and God will be with me. We need not be dismayed that God might not dismay us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, we read the following: "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Galatians 5:20 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are idolatry." Colossians chapter 3. Verse 5. "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Does God tolerate idolatry in these days? I mean, he's good and gracious now, right? He's the God of the Old Testament is mean and judging and hateful, right? No, he's still the God of all time. He doesn't change. He still hates idolatry. And some people will say, well, see, this sort of says that God is confirming the first and second commandments of the Ten Commandments. Be that as it may, God is confirming what He said from eternity, from the creation. He's not going to put up with idolatry. He's put it within the mind of man, within the heart of man, and within the environment of man, that He is God. And when man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, God will judge. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, did it? Yes, that's what Jeremiah's ministry is for. To preach a just penalty for every transgression. The writer of the Hebrews said, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now we have even greater revelation. God has spoken to us in His Son, not just in the prophets. If we neglect this salvation, how shall we ever escape? This would be the greatest transgression of all time. After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. God made it plain to them, just as God has made His existence plain to all men. God made it plain to these people that salvation has come through Christ by demonstrations of the Holy Spirit. And if you neglect that, there's no hope. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when God says something, He means it. And every transgression will receive a just punishment. And if you neglect this salvation that God has spoken of, there is no hope for you. His word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. His word applies to everyone. Jeremiah was supposed to take this living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword and go to the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem and preach the judgment of God until the Babylonians destroyed it. Not a happy ministry, but he was called to be faithful. Comments and questions? Yes. Absolutely. It is the idol of self. And, you know, David said a mother will never forget her nursing child, but even if she should, the Lord will never forget me. And we have thousands, hundreds of thousands of mothers who don't even care about their nursing child. That is just as depraved as it gets. Tom?
I was thinking about another passage this month, Hebrews 4:12. At the end of that passage is, for God knows the word, it knows the very thoughts and intents of the heart. What I was thinking or looking at before was when Moses was dying and the Lord came to him at the end, he wrote a song that Israel would remember. This, the passages you were pointing out, can show that God continually presents the message throughout the scripture. It's not presented one time, and then you should understand that from God. That's it. He repeats it over and over and over again. At the end of Moses' life, the Lord was speaking to Moses, and he says, now therefore write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
At the very end, he says, verse 41, and this is in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, then it shall come to pass, or come about, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land. The Lord is telling them, before they go into the land, I know the thoughts that you have, the intentions you have, and this is going to happen.
Right.
And it's just repeated again and again and again.
Right.
And if anything, hearing Jeremiah should have caused the people to remember what God had said about going into the land.
Right. And the fact that God raised up a prophet, Jeremiah, shows his patience and compassion with these people, because he started in 626 and Jerusalem fell in 586. 40 years of preaching to these people after all those years of speaking to the people. Isaiah 100 years before him, God was immensely patient with his people. And he prepared them. He gave them what they needed to hear to repent, but they would not. Yes? I'll give it a shot, but I don't know Hebrew at all. I just know what the books tell me. In verse 11... the word almond is the word S-H-A-Q-E-D, shaked. And in verse 12, the word watching is the Hebrew word shoked, S-H-O-Q-E-D. Now, from what I know about Hebrew, the vowels are not in the normal Hebrew writing, so the two words are identical except for knowing what the vowel should be. So when God says, Jeremiah, what do you see? An almond tree. He's saying, I see a watching tree. And God says, you're right, I'm watching over my word to perform it. No. Thank you. I don't remember being interrupted. The word dismay can mean to shatter and to scatter and to be greatly fearful of. And so if I were to put it in a McCulley paraphrase, which is irrelevant again, I would say, do not be afraid of them, lest I tear you to pieces. That's what I think he's saying. Joshua.
In regard to what you just said, as we're going through this, verse 17 really stuck out. Not only do you have this bold command from God, you have a severe warning. Gird up your loins and rise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, for I will dismay you before them. The only way Jeremiah will survive is if God is on his side.
Right.
That's a huge warning.
Right. And I want you getting personal now. I agree. You cannot be afraid to tell the people what the Bible says. And I think you hit on this. You didn't put it the way I'm going to say it, but God has the means and the ends in mind. And the ends in mind is that Jeremiah is going to be a faithful preacher. And the means is, he's going to be warned. He better be a faithful preacher.
Especially with the churches, where they're preaching,
Okay, that's a huge question that I don't have time to answer, but in a very short, brief statement, there was abortion and homosexuality in Paul's day, and that's not what he preached against. What he preached was Christ. He did preach that that was wrong and that was sinful, but that wasn't the message that he spent his life serving. The thing he spent his life serving was Christ. So yeah, you need to tell the homosexual that's wrong. You need to tell the person who aborts their child that that's sin, that's murder. I don't deny that. But I would rather preach Christ to a group of people than tell people they shouldn't abort their children, because if they know Christ, they won't abort their children. There is the verse, I think it's to Ezekiel, that said, if you warn them and they don't repent, it's on their head. If you don't warn them and they don't repent, it's on your head. So, yeah, there needs to be a warning. As you have opportunity within the sphere of your existence, but I personally would not, and I don't have a problem with somebody who does, but I personally would not spend my efforts trying to stop abortion, although I want abortion stopped, and I vote in that way. But I would spend my efforts preaching Christ. Yes, the family is important. And the family is something the devil is attacking in order to bring down the nation. I understand that. But if you have people who love Christ, then the family will take care of itself. So, yeah, you need to talk about the family, but it always has to go back to Christ. Christ has to be the center of anyone's ministry, in my opinion. Paul said he had all that kind of righteousness and stuff like that, and he considered it rubbish. All he wanted to do was know Christ. And when he preached Christ. He preached sin, but he preached Christ whenever he preached sin. That's a short answer to a very long, involved, detailed, heated, debated kind of question. So I didn't do it justice, and I know that. Okay. Well, thank you, Barbara.
I think the short answer, too, is that we're not preaching reformation, we're preaching reformation.
Right. That's what that's a good way to put it.
And we're not preaching reformation, we're preaching transformation. Transformation brings about all the other things.
Right.
And that's why at the heart of transformation is love.
Mm-hmm.
Love
right.
Of Christ.
And to get 100,000 18-year-old girls not to abort their babies, but they still go to hell, doesn't serve them any good anyway. So I don't want the babies aborted, but I don't want the 18-year-old girls going to hell either. Exactly. And as I've said before, Paul did not repent of his sin. Paul repented of his righteousness.
Right.
Right.
I tell you, I
Right.
But I've been in those places where I would stand and hold a sign.
Right.
And the people go by and they flip you off and they yell and they do things.
Yeah. And one of the problems with that kind of ministry, which I'm not going to denounce, because if that's what somebody feels led to do, I'll support them. But one of the problems with that is that you hook arms with the Catholics. Catholics are totally against abortion. I'm sure the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are too. And so now you're linked up with all these false religions. And I'd rather be teaching Christ than having false religions link up with me to go against abortion. Although I despise abortion, I think it makes me weep. I know. Right. Mm-hmm. They haven't thought through it. I taught a geometry class one time, and I said, can we assume that the life inside the mother, that it's a life, and that it's a human life? Can we define murder as the termination of a life that was innocent? And can we define abortion as the termination of the life in the mother? And they all said yes. I said, well, then by using the definitions, postulates, and theorems we devised, we can come up with the conclusion abortion is murder, and their jaw just dropped. They had never even thought through it that way. Right. Let me close this in prayer. Sorry to have gone over time. Father, thank you for your word. Stir us up that we might be like Jeremiah and proclaim the whole counsel of God, that we would not be dismayed, that we would not be fearful, that we would take opportunity through the people you bring into our lives to minister to them as you would have us do, for your honor and for your glory, and grant us the wisdom and the strength to do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.